Turn with me to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians this morning, will you? What should be a very familiar passage to you. Ephesians chapter 4. I guess after having listened to me for some time, many of you are aware that one of my pet books in the Bible is the book of Ephesians. I have probably taught more from that, quoted more from it, preached more from it, and have committed, I guess I still know it, the entire book to memory. Not just for the sake of memorizing it, but because I consider it to be of extreme importance to the body of Christ. And as I have grown in grace and have matured as a Christian, I have learned a number of things. I told somebody at the beginning of the week that one of the things the Lord has impressed me with, that the older I've gotten, the more I know, the less I know. And where I once thought that I had a pretty good grasp of everything, now I'm beginning to wonder how much I really do know. But I've pretty well narrowed down in my theology several principles. I'm not as ranging and as broad as I once was. It may sound in some things that I'm a little broader, but I'm not. I think there are several very important things that we must all cling to. And I'll state at the outset this morning this for you, if I may. There are two basic relationships that every believer has to maintain and should be very diligent in doing so. Number one, he must maintain his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds rather, rather common, doesn't it? But I want to emphasize that again, if I may. If there ever was a time when God's people have to learn how to pray, it's now. And I should say that the cry of every one of us would be, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, teach us to pray. We don't have much left in the way of time. I believe that our time is fast running out. Just a few moments ago, as Frank Riley prayed for the hostages in Iran, I've had a strange feeling for a considerable period of time that they're not going to leave there alive. I keep trying to suppress that, but I feel that something terrible is going to happen. I think we're fast being placed into a position of more compromise in our country, and there doesn't seem to be any way out of it. I wonder if it might not just be too late for any kind of a spiritual awakening. I'm not underestimating God, but I believe that God is going to do a work, and I believe He is doing a work. He's doing it in the lives of individual people like you around the country. It's not in the mass movements. It's not in the large, what we call the super churches of America, the supermarket type of churches, I should say. It's not there. God is working in the grassroots level. There are people here and there who are being awakened to a need for a stronger, more vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will emphasize that with you this morning. Please, whatever you do, don't allow yourself to go day after day without having much discourse with the Father. Spend some time in prayer. I know you're busy. I know that there are a lot of things that press in upon you, but while you're doing all these other things, be sure that you include the Lord Jesus Christ in them. Before you get out of bed in the morning, spend just a few moments lying there and trying to plan your life spiritually for the day. Don't worry about the rest of it. Don't let the cares of life crowd in on you to the extent that you are neglecting this matter of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, it means to do that, to walk in such a manner that throughout the day the Lord Jesus Christ can put His benediction upon you, and we should be able to hear, regardless of what we do or where we go or whatever we're engaged in, we should be able to hear His voice saying, I'm pleased with you. If you can't hear that, then there's something wrong definitely with your life with the Lord. The second relationship you must maintain, and that's what I'm going to be dealing with this morning, primarily, as a believer in the body of Christ, you must learn to maintain a relationship with those fellow believers that you'd believe to be in the body. I don't think that any of us this morning, knowing that our left hand was hurt and injured, I don't think most of us would simply just say, well, I'm just not that much interested in it, and cut the thing off and throw it away, and because you're not going to grow a new one, and I think that's true with the body of Christ. Those members now that are alive on the earth that you recognize to be part of that body must be cherished, loved, understood, patiently dealt with, and of all things today, please ask the Lord for some discernment. Don't assume at any time, especially right now, that those who say they're Christ are really Christ until you have a definite witness of the Spirit. Because if you don't do this, you don't know who you're going to be walking with. That's one of the problems in the church today, and I think all of you know this, that right alongside of true believers are make-believers and mock-believers. There are people who, from all outward appearances, are Christian. They sing the same songs you do. They make offerings, sometimes even sacrificially. They'll speak with the same language. They talk about God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't mind hearing messages, but they don't want any rebuke or anything. You can tell pretty well who they really are by how well they handle criticism of their life. They're proud, and they're not really children of God. There's always going to be something they're going to slip up in. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to go around with a critical eye and judge everybody and be critical of them and cast out a lot of them. Be very careful, though, before you make any commitment to them as a child of God. Be very cautious about that. And once you believe this to be so, then with all the warmness and with all the sweetness that you have, embrace them totally as unto yourself, as a living member of the body. And as I said, if they are a left hand, embrace them. And if they're hurt, if there's any wounding taking place or any need that they have, we must meet those needs, because if we don't take care of each other, God knows no one else is going to do it. And we must spiritually... If you've got any spiritual power at all, be sure to share whatever you have with whoever you can. I don't feel that my ministry is going to be one of going into large churches anymore. I don't want that. I have no desire for it. I feel that the rest of my life, whatever it is, whether it's a day, a month, a year, whatever it might be, that I'm going to spend doing just what I'm doing right here with small groups of people who are interested in things of the Lord throughout the country, and who want something from Christ, because God knows, and I think you all know, you're not going to get it much of any other place if you don't get it somewhere like this. All right, Ephesians 4. Having said that, let's get into this passage of Scripture. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, I want you to remember, I've pointed this out time and time again, that in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, deals with two things in the life of the believer. First of all, your inward character, that is what you are inside. God never deals with the believer on what he does first. Keep that in mind. He never deals with the believer on what he does. God always deals with the believer on what he is. And he'll start correcting you inwardly. It does no good at all if you've got some outward manifestation that's wrong. It does no good to get you to stop that. That's what's wrong today with morality being confused with spirituality. The two are not the same thing. I'll keep reiterating that. And very often we will confuse them. We don't understand the difference in them. But while a spiritual man is always moral, a moral man may not necessarily be spiritual. And just cutting off one or two things here and there will not make you spiritual. And God, now get this, man deals with that. Man deals with those outward manifestations, but God, when he deals with you and me, always deals with our inner man. The inner man is being renewed day by day. The inner man, always. God deals with your inward character so that your outward conduct then, the other part of it, will match up with what you are. In other words, you will do what you are if you're right with God. In fact, we do what we are. You watch a man, see how he walks, that's what he does is what he is. The Lord Jesus Christ said, as a man thinketh, so is he. Our thought life controls our actions. No man without some kind of meditation does anything. You don't just wander aimlessly around every day. If you did that, you wouldn't. There wouldn't be any purpose in life. People are busy hurrying here and there, and they purposefully do certain things throughout their day. And I believe this, that no Christian can unconsciously commit sin. Can't do it. A Christian, if there's any sin in his life at all, he knows what he's doing. He's doing it consciously. There's no such thing as committing a sin without some kind of knowledge, because the Holy Spirit in you is put there as the stem or the check against you doing that, and He will not allow you at any given time to get into something in your life that's dishonoring to the Lord. If you do something like that, you're doing it deliberately. You're doing it with a full knowledge that it's against what God inwardly is persuading you to do. I think you know that, and you should know that. And to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, and notice that Paul calls it our vocation. A Christian's vocation is Christ. I'll say that over and over and over again. The Christian's vocation is Christ. Whatever you do for a living is your avocation. In the case of Brother Ken, back here, he's a farmer. His avocation is farming. And unless he watches what he's doing, he'll make that his vocation, and his avocation will be Christ. You understand what I'm saying? I think he'll admit that, any of us, regardless of what you do. Our brother here happens to be in the tire business. If he doesn't watch it, the tire business will become his vocation, and his avocation will be Christ. But Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Your business is Christ. It's always Christ, first and foremost, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, as long as you live. And if you lose sight of that, you're in trouble. Now, having made that point, Paul tells us, first of all, what we're to do. And get this. Always. I said the other day, and again I'll reiterate, I'm going back over some ground with you this morning, that all of the Christian's experience in his life must be based upon his position. That unless your position is secure, your experience will not be secure. But establish who you are, and what you are, and where you are, and understand the purpose in your life in saving grace. I've often said this, I don't know why God saved me, but I know why God saved me. I really do, and I think you do too. I don't know why He chose me. That I don't know, but I know why He saved me. He's got a reason for me being saved. And it's not that in the eternal ages that I should be out there with a vast throng praising Him, but I must function in the body of Christ today as a living member of that body, in order that the body of Christ will be perpetuated on this earth as a living, functional organism of which He is the head. And I'm going to get into that matter of the headship of Christ before we're through this morning. Now, not only do we have a position here, this vocation of Christ, but then He begins to tell us what the experience of that is to be. As I said the other day, always in the New Testament, in the Pauline epistles, Paul, in its context, will tell you positionally what you are, and then experientially what that effect of that being what you are is. In other words, your experiential life is based upon your position. Okay? This is the method of doing it. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. If you have a sheet of paper this morning, I want you to get it, and I'm going to give you right now a number of things that Paul's epistles tells us that are positive duties, obligations, which Christians owe to one another. I'm just going to give you the scriptures. I want you to do the study. I'm not going to do it for you this morning. First of all, Galatians 6:2, we're to bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:32, we're to forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us, or in the same manner. We are to comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Romans 14:19, we're to edify one another. That means we're to build up one another in the faith. And while I'm on that, let me give you a brief dissertation on this. Throughout the week, I've made several statements, and I want to back it up with this morning with a couple of comments. Some of the dearest friends I've had through the years have been preachers. But I'm not so blind this morning that I'm going to stand up and put a blanket approval on preachers in general. I'll tell you this. In general, most preachers do not feed their people enough food. And the reason they don't do it, many of them, and I've had them even express this to me, they don't want them to know that much. They don't want them edified that much. And I feel that that is a terrible mistake, simply because a lot of these men don't trust the people under them. That's the reason why they've got so many rules and regulations, because they'll get these rules and regulations and operate by that rather than to trust them or trust the Spirit of God to do the work for them. And every minister's obligation is to give his people as much as he possibly can of the Word of God as God gives it to him. And he's to hold nothing back. And it should be a positive delight to any man in the ministry to see those around him that he has instructed who know more than he does, who are better informed than he does, and there should be no jealousy in it. There should be no feeling of hatred about it. There should be a genuine warmness and say, that is the most wonderful thing, to know that my brother or my sister has progressed to this state of knowledge. Because, brethren, that's our obligation. Edification of one another is an absolute must. And in our assembly here this morning, we have several who obviously have handicaps of a sort in this matter of learning. It is your obligation, such as Bertie here, who cannot see very well, and because of her age isn't hearing too well. It is your obligation to see that she's fed the Word of God and to take her in wing as a member of the body of Christ. And the same thing's true with Archie and Rennie and these others. To see that they're edified. And I know that you do that to an extent, but please go on with it. Do much more than that. Don't hold anything back. I believe that even the lowest babe in Christ can be made a spiritual giant if they're fed properly the Word of God, and that is your obligation as a child of God. That's my obligation. One of the reasons why I started the tape ministry back years ago, when the tapes first began to come on the market, cassettes were just virtually unheard of. But I've been in churches where there were people who were hard of hearing, who couldn't see too well, who couldn't read their Bibles anymore, and where people, obviously, as you're preaching, I know with me, I go much too fast many times. I throw out much too much stuff. They don't get it. And I've had people say, oh, if I could only just go back over that and hear that a couple of times, maybe it would mean something. And I thought, oh, if I only had some way of getting replays on this. And all of a sudden, here it is. God gave it to me. And that's the reason why I started the tape ministry. Not to blow myself up and get the tapes out. People accused me of doing that one time. That wasn't what it was for at all. Simply to feed the children of God and make it available to them. And I spent an awful lot of time and effort in this. Believe me, there's a lot of work goes into it. But it's worth it to see the edification of my fellow believers. All right, having made that point, let's go on. Obviously, I don't have to tell you there are a lot of scriptures we're to love one another. And we're to do it in the same manner that the Lord Jesus Christ loved us. John especially, John 13:34 is one scripture. 13:34 of John. John 15:12. John 17:1. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. There's a passage in 1 Peter 4:8. There are a number of places like that. And Paul, throughout the Pauline epistles. All right? We're to love, we're to edify. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, we're to be good one to another. And I don't have to tell you, there are many scripture verses on it. We're to pray one for another. The wider your circle of influence gets, the more burden there is in the prayer. At one time, a number of years ago, I had a number of people around the country that I had met because of our going around the country in meetings and meeting one here and there, and I would make a note on someone, write it down, and I'm always carrying around my pocket little slips of paper with people's names and stuff on it, and I'd write it down. And throughout the days and months ahead, I would take those people to the Lord in prayer, sensing a burden. Many times the pastor I was with, getting terribly burdened over it. But we are to do that. Now, you can't pray for everybody, obviously, When I was pastoring my church, at the most people that I ever had at one time was about 135 to 140 people. But every day, morning and night, I took every member of my church before the throne of grace specifically for what I felt to be a need in their life. And bit by bit, one by one, I saw God do everything I asked Him to do in every one of their lives, including my own family, by the way. I saw 14 of my young people, obviously in the church of 135, I didn't have a whole lot more than that, but 14 of my young people answered the call of Jesus Christ to full-time Christian service. I had 5 deacons who ended up preaching. We started 7 churches in a year and a half. One of them was a black church. We held the first vacation Bible school for black people in the city of Mobile, Alabama. No one even cared. We did it. Little old independent church with no money, and we did it. And the reason we did that is because those people were prayed into it. Many a night, our church had all-night prayer meetings. We had a lady who had died. She had got to the place where she had had a very serious attack, and they had to work on her, pump adrenaline into her heart and everything. And it was just hanging between life and death for a period of time. That church, the minute they began to hear about it, they all began to gather together, and they got to praying. And I want you to know, I was in her room at 4 o'clock in the morning when life spread over her, and you could almost see a glow upon her. And these people at 4 o'clock in the morning were out there asking God to spare her life, because we needed her. We wanted her in that body. We felt that she was of a necessity to us. And I told her, I said, Lillian, I want you to know that these people are out there praying. There's been an all-night prayer meeting on your behalf. And she sensed that. She even stood up later and testified to the fact that the power of the Spirit of God actually was sensed in her body in that particular moment. So don't underestimate that. Pray one for another. Pray much one for another. Then, in addition to that, we're to, in 1 Peter 4:10, we're to minister to each other. That is, we're to be a servant to the other. We're not to think of ourselves more highly than we should, and we're to assume the low place when it comes to our brother in the Bible. Ephesians 4:21 is a good verse on that too, by the way. Submit yourself one to another. I believe it's Ephesians 4:21, isn't it? Maybe it's, my memory's not too good. No, 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves one to another. We're to serve one another. John 5:13, or minister, as I said a moment ago. And, of course, we are to be kind one to another. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another. We're to be tenderhearted toward one another. We're to forgive one another. And we're to do it in the manner that God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us, with the same attitude. If God had waited until Dusty Rhodes somehow miraculously got rid of all of his sins before he saved me, I would never be saved in 1,000 eternities. But while I was yet a sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ died for me, suffered at the cross for me, was buried, raised from the dead for me, and when that recognition came upon my mind through the Spirit of God, salvation was a result of it. And my brethren, that is the same obligation that we have one to another, the same thing that God demonstrated toward you. And by all means, there's another thing too. Be patient with one another. Be patient with them. Have care. Sometimes they don't exactly move very fast. And sometimes they don't understand things like they should. We are to admonish one another. Romans 13:15. Romans 13:15, and also 2 Thessalonians 1:15. Colossians 3:16, we're to teach one another. Romans 12:10, we're to prefer one another in honor. He said, love the brethren in the faith as though they were brothers in the blood, basically is what Paul is saying.
that you're to have a high esteem for them. I'll give you that again in case you missed it. Romans 12:10, prefer one another in honor. Ephesians 4:2, we're to forbear one another.
Colossians 3:13 says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 12:35, we're to have care one for another. Now, obviously, there are a lot more things than that. But let me say this to you, that as you study through the Bible, continue to make the list. Write it down. It's a good thing to go through and look for that. What is my responsibility? Let's put it this way, what's my privilege? To be a member of the body of Christ and to have this obligation one for another, for my brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's obviously some limitations along the line. Paul made the statement, you know, if you're not supposed to support somebody and take care of them if they're not going to work or show no indication if they're lazy. Paul said, let them supply their work by their own hands. That is not the obligation of the church. We're not a welfare agency, but we are to take care of the widows and the orphans. We're to love them and have a ministry for them. Because this is where it belongs. I've often said this, that when we go down the street in our cities and we see these red feather agencies, you know, they talk about the United Fund or Community Chest or whatever it may be, that's a shame. The church should hang its head in shame, because most of the things that they're doing on a welfare basis or on a social basis or the state's doing, really, if the Church of Jesus Christ is what it ought to be, it would be done within the church. That we are to have that obligation and that care one for another. And unfortunately, we don't have it. Now, let's go back. I must hurry. We must go back to Ephesians chapter 4, because this is where I want to get with you. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I'll be talking about that in our next hour. Paul now begins what is called the seven unities, or the seven ones. And you must get firmly fixed in your mind, not because I say so, but because Scripture will all point to this. All of the Pauline epistles will point to this. We'll call this the Magna Carta of the body of Christ, the Grand Charter of the body of Christ. There is one body, and I want you to commit this to your memory. There's one body and one Spirit. The one body does not mean that there are many. There's one. There's one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one hope. And by the way, if you want to compare what that hope is, it's Colossians 1:27. Paul said, I preach this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, let's go over that briefly. I don't think we need an exegesis on it at all, but I will remind you of this, that this one body has a characteristic that none of the other opinions that men have about what constitutes a church have. First of all, the body of Jesus Christ is an eternal body. It had no beginning and has no end. It was in the mind of God before the world was formed. All of the marvelous plan of redemption, which includes reconciliation, adoption, all of the propitiation, all of the different things that we use theologically, all these different terms that we have, all really boil down to one thing, that the Church of Jesus Christ, which is His body, and I'm making that distinction, listen to it well, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is His body, is an eternal body, that it was in the mind of God before there was anything formed, and it has an eternal aspect to it. Now, I can point to where Israel began. I can show you that Israel, now I'm not going to say that it wasn't in the mind of God to have a nation called Israel. I'm not going to say that, because that isn't true. But when we talk about the body of Christ, which was revealed to the Apostle Paul and set down here so beautifully in these Pauline letters, Paul makes it very plain that before anything was, the body of Christ was in the mind of God. Now, you know the statement of Jesus Christ, don't you, that which is first shall be last, and that which is last shall be first. Now, when you read that statement, it doesn't mean anything to you unless you understand this.
that as far as, if you just start reading the Bible today and you get into Genesis and go to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on through, you're going to come to the conclusion that as far as God is concerned, Israel was the first choice in the mind of God, and that Israel actually was the plan of God, that the Bible was going to deal with nothing but the nation of Israel. And that's one reason why people reading back in there call it a Jewish Bible, and they call Christianity just an extension of Judaism, or they call it the Judeo-Christian faith, and so on. And they make the mistake of believing that that's the plan of God. But remember what the Lord said, that which appears to be first is really last. And that which is last, that which shows up in the Pauline epistles, which comes along at the latter part of the scriptures, really is first. Now, Abraham was given a vision. And that vision was twofold. First of all, he said, God told Abraham in the first confrontation God had with Abraham, that his seed would be as the sand on the seashore. And that speaks of his earthly people, Israel. But later on, I think it's the 21st chapter of Genesis, when God reiterated that, God took Abraham out and made a slight alteration on that. And he said, look toward the stars, Abraham. Your seed shall be as the stars in heaven and as the sand on the seashore. So what really was first became last, and that which is last became first. Because we know this, that the Church of Jesus Christ is never spoken of in an earthly concept at all. Every promise made to Israel, get this, brethren, and if you prove me wrong in this, I will stand up publicly and apologize to you. Every promise made to Israel is an earthly promise. It has to do with the earth. An earthly Messiah, an earthly kingdom, an earthly throne, they're an earthly people, they're called the tribes of the earth. Then shall all the tribes of the earth moan and groan. They're spoken of as the tribes of Israel. Israel was a man named by God, Jacob, as you know, who was a man of the earth. Abraham was a man of the earth. It's interesting that the prophets were chosen out men of the earth. They were, for the most part, shepherds. They were men who are sheep tenders, cattle raisers, so to speak. The Lord Jesus Christ himself and his lineage came from a long line of that. But never, never now, never when you come to the body of Christ, which is the church which is his body, never do you find an earthly meaning here at all. We are pilgrims and strangers here. We're sojourners here. We don't belong here. We have a heavenly concept. We've been raised up in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you then be risen with Christ, Paul said, Colossians 3:1, seek those things which are above. Set not your affection on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. In other words, he said, let this mind be in you. Get the heavenly mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are a heavenly people. There's a difference between us and Israel. And God made that distinction. Now when we come to this matter of the one body of Jesus Christ is not divided up into many bodies. It's one body. And those members of that body, being many, now that's not, by the way, that's not a contradiction in the Word of God. Let me take you to where that statement is made, if I may. We'll get into this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spirituals, or spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away into these dumb idols, as even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, or anathema is the word, same word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 1. He said, if any man preach any other gospel than that which we receive, let him be anathema, or let him be cursed. And also 1 Corinthians 16, where the word maranatha shows up. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. That's the same word. Calleth Jesus accursed, that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gift, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operation, but the same God, which worketh all in all. It's interesting that in here, Paul, in verses 4, 5, and 6, actually calls all three persons the Trinity of the triune God. Because in verse 4, he said the same Spirit. Verse 5, the differences of administration is the same Lord. He's speaking of Christ. And remember this, that is peculiarly the function of Jesus Christ as head of the body, the difference of administrations. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, or verse 6, there are diversities of operation, but the same God, which worketh all in all. So in verse 4, you've got the Spirit. In verse 5, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6, you have God. And that's the same thing he's saying in Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord, one Spirit, one God. And he goes on to say that even though that there are difference of operations here, don't assume that it's a different God or a different spirit working in them. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, but the manifestation
of the Spirit is given to all, to every man, to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And remember now that in the Pauline epistles that you're dealing with the right...
First part of Paul's revelation in this, First and Second Thessalonians, his first two letters, and Paul was still, at the time that he wrote the Corinthian letters, Paul was still operating in signs, miracles, and gifts. They were still in the church. They were still part of his ministry. They were passing away. We know that. 1 Corinthians 13, he said, these things shall pass away, but when that is perfect shall come, these shall pass. He saw them going. He knew they were. So that before long, when Paul actually came to the place where he could have exercised this great gift that he once had, he no longer could do it. And he left Epaphroditus sick at Miletus. He left Timothy there, and he was not able to do it, and he spoke of his own infirmity. There was a time when a snake bit Paul on the island of Malta, fastened itself on his hand. He shook it off into the fire, and they sat there, all these pagan people sat around and looked at that, and immediately said, well, this man's a god. And right without the very chief on the island, Paul later on went in there and laid hands on and raised up the sick. And they began to realize that there's something about that. But Paul, in the latter part of his ministry, couldn't do that. He was impotent as far as this was concerned. Why? Because God withdrew those signs, miracles, and wonders, and they simply had no part, no function in the developing thought of the body of Christ. Now, I think that's evident. There's no way you can get around that. You can't explain it any other way. All right? He goes on, I'll explain that, please, by this. So when you're reading through here, remember this. To another faith by the same Spirit, verse 9, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues or languages, to another the interpretation of those languages or tongues. But all these worketh that one and self, the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Now, I went through that to say this, because it leads up to what he's saying here. This is the first development in the Pauline epistles of the thought of the body of Christ. And it's very important because, get this, this principle that was laid down here was never changed. He says, for as the body is one. Now notice all the way through here what Paul ended up saying in the prison epistles at the end of his life. He began saying, but he said it in a different form. You'll find here one Spirit, one Lord, one body, one faith, and even the one baptism, because in verse 13 it says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. In other words, the seven unities of Ephesians chapter 4 are in the very first of Paul's revelation in the body of Christ. Now, do you get that point that I'm making? At the very first it was made, it wasn't something. The Schofieldites and the dispensationalists of today, many of them insist that there's no revelation of God at all except in the Pauline epistles that were written in the latter part of his life in the prison epistle. Well, that's absolutely stupid. It's not so. And to stand up and make a statement like that shows a lack of Bible study and certainly a lack of wisdom. It's just being dishonest. So, let's see what it says here. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, the point I want to make is this. The body of Christ is not one member, but many. Now, this is not, as I said, contradictory to the passages that represent the flock of Christ as being small. What I am saying, that if you compare the body of Christ and the members of it on the earth today to the mass of religion that's going on around us, you'll find that comparatively, while we are many, we are nevertheless very, very small. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. In other words, will faith be operating on the level that it once operated? We know not how many members there are at any one time. I'm sure that I've been prone to underestimate them. I remember all I have to do is go back and read about old Elijah, you know, 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah was the typical skeptic of his day.
Oh, God, I'm the only one left in all of Israel. Oh, woe is me. And God says, now, Elijah, there are 7,000 in this land who have not bowed their knee unto Baal. And I know Elijah almost fainted because he couldn't find one of them. He didn't see one of them anywhere. And God says there's 7,000. And Elijah just couldn't believe it, I bet. I imagine he was just flabbergasted. Well, you know, when we look around, really, our circle's pretty small. And we look around, and we look at all these houses and these people going up and down the streets and the business and the industry and the thousands of automobiles. And you look at the masses of people in our stadiums of America today, and you look out there and you wonder, is there anybody there that believes this? Well, strangely enough, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ not only has a fairly good-sized body on this earth, the problem is that it's pretty much disconnected right now, and I strongly feel, brethren, I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet, and I have no divine revelation, nor does anybody else, but I strongly feel that God is raising up some truth about this, and God is beginning to unify His people. And they're coming out of every walk of life. They're coming out of churches all over this country. And believe me, I'm not the only one saying this. You'll find that there are others who are going to be verifying everything I'm saying. I think there's a movement on right now that we don't understand it. The Spirit of God is moving in the hearts of people, and He's beginning to bring His people together in a way they've never been brought before. They're having an understanding. Just my little group, that little Bible class I've got in Mobile, it's amazing. When I first started with them, I had all these individuals sitting there. One of the ladies is a Methodist. One of them is a Presbyterian, and I might say in a tongue-speaking group of Presbyterians. One of them is in an ultra-dispensational group, and there are several there that don't know anything. They're not anything. And these people, all of a sudden, God is uniting them, and they're beginning to understand something. And the body principle of Christ is becoming such a reality that now, instead of a bunch of disconnected people, all of a sudden you begin to see the fingers all joining together and the hands beginning to operate, and the body principle's there. And brethren, that's what it's going to take in these days. You know that, don't you? You understand that. I'm not going to labor that point, but remember this. The completed body of Christ, I believe, is going to be a great thing, far greater than you and I realize. If God's promise to Abraham has any meaning at all, then the heavenly seed is going to be innumerable. Now, the body of Christ, He said, is diversified as to its office and its character. In the human body, as you well know, and Paul is using this metaphorical method of teaching here. In the human body, there are a variety of members, and each member has a function, and each part of that body is dependent upon another. And it is interesting, isn't it, that if you have a body, that generally speaking, if the eyesight is lost, the other senses become far more acute. I know a man many years ago that got his left arm, or his right arm, beg your pardon, got his right arm cut off in a mining accident. Normally, every man, his right arm is his strongest, generally speaking. His right arm, right side, stronger than the left. That man developed a left arm you wouldn't believe. He could actually take a glass mug with a glass handle and hold it in his hand like that and take his thumb and pop it. Just pop the glass right off the handle. He had strength you wouldn't believe. He could pick up a man my size just right off the floor and hold him right in the air just like that. And he never could have done that if that one arm hadn't been cut off. And what I'm saying is this, that I believe that the increasing strength to the other members of the body will come as the others begin to grow weaker, and we begin to see them begin to fade out. And I think in this day and time, it may well be that the Lord is not saving as many people as He has once in one time. There was a time many years ago when great sweeping movements of revival came, and there was no question of what these people were being brought, ushered in by the droves into the very presence of Christ. But it isn't that way now. Contrary to all this hoopla that you see, and all this so-called great soul-winning efforts that's going on, they call it soul-winning, I call it soul-damning efforts, that's going on in these great mausoleums today that are called super churches, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't in it, that what is called gospel is not gospel. There can possibly be no conversion in that. Use your head, it is not so. God does not use every method. God never uses carnal means to achieve spiritual ends. And He does not use any method that man devises to accomplish his end. Just put that down. He only has one method of doing it, and that is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ must not only be preached as a stated fact, it must be pressed home as a living experience. And you never hear that. There's a man, a well-known man today, he's on television stations all over the world, calls his program the old-fashioned gospel hour. It's not old-fashioned, it's not gospel, and it's not an hour. And the whole thing, all the way down the line, has nothing to do with Christ. Has nothing to do with Christ. Oh, listen, there's a token mention of him once in a while, and there's some bowing in the general direction of God, and everything is done in the name of God and in Christ and so on. And I'm sorry to say, it just is not of the Lord. Doesn't say. So as the body is added to, and as the body weakens, there are certain other members that must be stronger. And that's what I'm trying to tell you today. That these diversities that are in here, those of us who do have strength, and the power to carry on, must make the strength for several members who are the weaker members of the body. And it's a great privilege that you and I have today to be a member of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is constituted of some who minister. There are some who are teachers. There are some who are exhorters, rebukers. There are some who are prayers. There are some who are encouragers. There are some who just seemingly have no function at all other than just being there. But my, what a blessing they are to us. What a joy it is to have them there. And whatever they do, they must be directed by the head. And there's a point I want to make, by the way. The head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't preach out of both sides of his mouth. There are not two messages coming forth from him. And when you're sitting in an assembly of any kind, whether it's this or a large church, whatever it is, gauge this. Does the head speak to the body? Is it Christ speaking? That's the test. Put it down. Would what you hear be coming from the Lord Jesus Christ? Put it to the test this morning. Is this what you're hearing this morning? Would the Lord be saying this? Would the Lord be administering this truth to you? Is this the truth of the Word of God? Because you see, if you sit in the church, you say, well, you know, I admit that there isn't much truth going on. My friends, why do we sit there and say that doesn't matter? It does matter. I don't want Kim and Lauren, my two daughters, to sit in error. I don't want them sitting there with sugar-coated lies that pass for truth. I don't want half-truths or half-lies. I don't want slightly distorted truths. I want the truth being preached in the pulpit. And I don't want unanointed truth. I want anointed truth. I want the Holy Spirit to accompany that. I want their hearts to be touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sorry to say that we don't get that. We don't find that. We've looked and looked and we've searched and it isn't there. The reason I started a Bible class in my home was basically for my own wife and my two daughters. I want them to grow in grace. I want my daughters to be saved. I want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want them sitting there in church growing up as so many young people have today and turning away from it and saying, well, there's nothing to it. There is something to it. It's the most vital living organism on this earth, this body of Christ. And unfortunately, we have disguised it and got it to the place where no one can see it anymore. And it's ignorance, carefully disguised. Satan has done an excellent job, I think. Now, not only is the body of Christ not one member, but many, the body of Christ is diversified, and these diversified members form one body. Now, remember, one member doesn't make a body, nor do several. It takes all of them. The unity of the Church of Jesus Christ has to be taught, it has to be encouraged, it has to be commanded from the principles that are laid down. And by the way, hold your finger right here. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Here's where your commandments come from in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul claimed this. I believe he is under divine instruction to do so. And when you read these commandments in the Pauline epistles, put them down. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to do in this present dispensation of grace in which you and I are living. You can't go back, for instance, you can't go back to these other commandments and be obedient to them because it isn't humanly possible, and if so, it wouldn't merit you to do anything. It's the commandments of the Lord that you find in here, in the Pauline epistles. Now, we are one in that we have, and I'm going to tell you why we're one, we're in we're one in that we have one common Father. We have one Father. Now, much of the human race today believes that, well, we're all brothers, and we have one Father. Well, in one sense, that's true, because the creatorship of God created all men, and all men are men as a result of His creatorship, and in that sense, we have that. But we're not brothers by any means. And no one is ever to deceive you along that line. All believers are the spiritual sons and daughters of God. Our Father, I believe the language is the language, the universal language of believers of all time and all places. Our Father. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit of God gives us the grace, the ability to cry, Abba, Father. And He does so in our heart. Not only that, not only is there one Spirit that pervades the body of Christ, we are the sons of God. The Spirit of God actually dwells in us. There's one Spirit, and there's a diversity of operations even within the individual believer who's indwelt by the Spirit. We don't just have one gift. Many of us have many. I believe the reason why some of your gifts haven't developed is because you haven't tried to find out what they are. I think some of you here have great potential. And I think you're sitting on it. You're not doing anything with it. And I know some of you say, well, we're not very significant. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. Don't use that as an excuse, please. Nobody was out in the middle of nowhere more than Paul was. If you want to see how insignificant he was, his name was Saul, and he was from Tarsus. And Tarsus wasn't very much. It was a kind of a thriving little place. But Paul was an insignificant man. There wasn't much to him. Look at the people that Christ chose out, will you? Peter was a fisherman. James was a fisherman. John was a fisherman. Andrew was a fisherman. The fishermen on the Sea of Galilee are a nondescript lot of people. You see them along there mending their nets, sitting there day after day, and that's all they do. They get up in the morning, go fishing, they come back in the afternoon and sell their fish and mend their nets and get ready to go out the next day. And they do that week after week, month in and month out. They don't know anything. They're ignorant, kind of dumb type of people. That's what Christ chose. But look what happened to the world as a result of these people. Look at Paul, just the life of this one man. With the determination that he had and that one Spirit indwelling. Look at the gifts that Paul had. The most sublime language. And I'm in full agreement with many of the great English experts of the day. The most sublime language ever written is the Ephesian letter. It's the most beautifully written thing in the English language. Nothing compares to it. And this was a man that wrote that who was a student of Gamaliel, just an insignificant Hebrew. Think of the language that he wrote. So he had many gifts. We have one vital union with Christ in common. Every true believer today is in Christ. And Christ is in you. And experientially, you ought to know this every day. The truth of the Pauline epistles is based upon the teaching of Jesus Christ in the book of John. You read the book of John and you find that our Lord, through that in this last week of his life, talked about this matter of the fact that one day he was going to be in man, and men were going to be in him, and his Father would indwell them. He talked about, I am the vine, you're the branches. And all the way through there was that vital union, bearing fruit and attached to one another, and that relationship. Look at the relationship in the Gospel of John, and you'll find that it's one of the most marvelous unities applied right alongside the Pauline epistles. It's absolutely as if Paul himself had written it. The language is almost the same thing. And we have one foundation upon which we're built, one foundation truth. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one head from which all the knowledge comes, which all the directions come from. All of our influence comes from the same source. Our direction is all from Him. We obey individually that one form, we'll find out that every other member of the body is doing the same thing. The body functions and operates as a unity when we have this knowledge. The problem is, isn't it, that most people know nothing about it. All the members of the body have an utter dependence upon divine grace. I don't know how I ever got along in my life without realizing what grace was. Grace is the most marvelous. Of all the words in my vocabulary, grace is the most marvelous of all. No wonder Mr. Spurgeon stood up one day And one of his messages to his students, he stood up and he said, "I want you to think with me this morning on grace. Grace. Grace," he said. And he must have said grace 15 times. And I know his students sat there, and every time he said it with that marvelous voice, it just got an inch or two higher out of their seats. What a marvelous word it is. There's nothing will stir your heart. Nothing will encourage you more. Nothing will bring you more face to face with yourself and with the reality of Christ in your life like that word grace. And upon that note, we'll end for a moment.